Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Wesley Strachbein with a message entitled, How Can We Not Be Thankful? Our Debt of Gratitude to God.
Well, thanks for having me, Michael, and being at the Forge Conference. It's a delight each year to have our family come here, centered on God's Word proclaimed to Texas and even beyond, people like Oklahoma, these hecklers in front of me, my good friends. But seriously, on a more serious note, this matter of thankfulness is not a matter for academic discussion, especially right now with our family having gone through Hurricane Harvey, making landfall just a few miles from our house as far as the center of the storm. It's very real and personal. We have so much to be grateful for. We had trees, two rows of pine trees right next to the house, and had those pines falling west to east, it would have done massive destruction to our roof. But in God's providence, most of them fell north to south. There was some damage, but we've been talking for 10 or 15 years, if we ever have a hurricane, what's going to happen with those pine trees? And so it brings a whole new meaning and significance and poignancy to that statement that the apostles made back when that they were on the Sea of Galilee and it was rough and Jesus calmed the storm. They said, even the winds and the waves obey him. And the winds obeyed our mighty Lord that night, late into the night as that hurricane struck. So we have much to be grateful for. Many more have lost far more than we have as a family. And we have a home that we still live in. And unlike the 1900 storm in Galveston, which claimed 6,000 human lives, we have our lives, we have our family. And so it's just a time of great gratitude for us. So this is a very poignant time. I think for a lot of other Texans, I talked to the Coveys and Wesley Thomas, and they're in that zone where all the rain came in southeast Texas, and they still have their homes. But, you know, we should be grateful, even those who lost more. And we'll talk more about that. But I want to start our time out with the Scripture, which is the most important thing, God's Word, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. And this is among David's final words as he's preparing to go the way of the earth. I'm going to read chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to so offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, all that we give to you are gifts that you give us to give back to you, the might and the power and the strength to make strong, Lord. And we do thank you that you have been our kind God, Lord, to give us so much more than we deserve, Lord. We deserve nothing. And Lord, I pray during this next hour that we will get a greater glimpse of your gifts and our debt of gratitude that we owe to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the scene that we're talking about here is at the end of David's life. You may know the story. He was a young man who killed Goliath of Gath in a very dramatic moment there. And God had anointed him, but passed over his older brothers to anoint the youngest of Jesse's sons to be king over Israel. And there's much to be said for that story. And David does come and end up, after 7 years, unites the two kingdoms of north and south into the kingdom. And it's at during his reign that those parameters of God's promise all the way to Kadesh Barnea, all the way up the coast near Egypt of what's now Saudi Arabia, up to where is what's now Lebanon, that the full gamut of the geography of Israel is finally realized. As it comes to fruition, that was what was promised to Abraham many centuries before. And David had a vision when he was in Jerusalem to build a glorious temple. And God said that was not going to happen in his lifetime. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But David goes through a dark season of time when he is wayward. We know the story of Bathsheba and so on. When he looked on a woman lustfully and ended up bringing judgment on his own house. With Absalom leads a rebellion and later Adonijah. his fourthborn son. And David actually, he really had lost his way as a man and as a leader, but he's rejuvenated there when he's confronted by his wife Bathsheba and also Nathan the prophet. And he goes out strong. He goes out with a bang. And this prayer or this blessing that I read for you is a really glorious scene. The scene is such, he gathers the princes, he gathers the Levites together in Jerusalem. This is his last public speech. There are some other statements that he gave. This is his last hurrah, so to speak. And he takes his young son Solomon, and he comments on the 3,000 talents of gold and the 7,000 talents of silver. He had been busy making preparations for what his son was going to bring about in the building of that temple in that next generation. But he stops and gives this blessing to God. And let's look at it just for a minute or two here. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. Both riches and honor come of thee." So the fact that he was this king that we still talk about today, here in the year 2017, he recognized that glory, honor, and majesty that he had represented on his regal throne was something that God gave to him. He says, "We thank thee." And this is this last sentence really sums it up. The title of my message is this: how can we not be thankful? How can we not be thankful? Our debt of gratitude to God. And here's what David says: "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee." And like as I said a few minutes ago, all that we give to God, he gives us to give back to him. We have nothing in our human flesh to offer. In him we live and move and have our very being. The fact that we breathe, the fact that we have life, the fact that God gives us families, the fact that God gives us opportunities, he gives us salvation. We're going to talk about some of these themes. All that's good comes from him. I like what Thomas Watson says. He says, "All a man's gifts, his pregnancy of parts and ripeness of wit are borrowed from heaven. And what wise man would be proud of a jewel that was lent to him?" Then he quotes 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul's words. "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" What do you have that you haven't been given? And then Watson goes on to say, "The moon has no cause to be conceited of her light for which she is beholden to the sun." You know, you look at the moon out at night, that moon has no light in and of itself, right? It's just it's a reflector. It reflects the light of the bigger body, that blazing sun. And to the extent that we have life and light, and that we have vibrance and we have ideas and creativity, we're the creatures. He's the creator. He gave us that. John the Baptist says in John 3:27, "A man can receive nothing except it be given to him from heaven." Well, there's a message that a Puritan by the name of William Cooper gave many years ago, many centuries ago, and he titled it, "Why All Should Be Thankful." And this statement, this pithy couple sentences, is very profound, and you might write this in your notes. I'll read it a couple times. Here's what Cooper said. He said, "Thanks and praise is the homage we owe to God for all that we have and are. Our continual thanksgiving shows us always to be debtors." Thanks and praise, I'll read it again, "is the homage we owe to God for all that we have and are. Our continual thanksgiving shows us always to be debtors." We have a debt. We have nothing to offer. Everything we have in our life is just something we give back to God as stewards. But what is thanksgiving itself? How should we define that term? I like what Thomas Manton said, also another Puritan. He said this in the 17th century. He said, "Thanksgiving is a sensible acknowledgement of favors received or an expression or a sense of them by word and work to the praise of the bestower." You notice he says by word and work. It's not just what we voice with our lips in praise, but we should act in a certain manner with our actions in response to what we've been given. It's not just warm fuzzies in the heart. "Oh, I just feel so warm and fuzzy. Look what God's given me." You know, if that's all we do, that's superficial and hollow. It should motivate us. It should actuate us. It should propel us to want to be more faithful stewards of what God has given us. Thanksgiving, he says it's a sensible acknowledgement. I would go further than that. I would go a step further and say that it is actually the duty we owe to our Creator and Sovereign for everything. In everything, for everything. What did the Apostle Paul says, and this verse has already been quoted a couple times at this conference, 1 Timothy 5:18, in everything give thanks. That's a command. That's a directive. That's a mandate. For what? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That you has your name on it. Fill in the blank. Covey's, hecklers. No, I'm kidding here. Stewards. I told them don't throw tomatoes at me. They're right here. No. Hastings, others here. All my good friends. No, in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's, you're encompassed in that statement. In everything, in every circumstance, we're to give thanks. So we see we have a duty. We see we have a debt that requires thankfulness. But to understand the great debt that we owe, we first must grasp the wide chasm between God's virtuous, unchanging character in our sinful state. Now, it's already been implied by what I've already said, but I want to explore this a little bit further. To be rightfully thankful, we have to understand who God is and who we are. Now, we could spend weeks and months talking about this subject. I'm just going to hit a couple high points that really help frame perspective on a couple of God's attributes. And if you've never read A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God, also called The Perfections of His Character, some people don't like the word attributes because they think it cuts God into little pieces, but whatever term you use, who God is, we need to understand who God is and who we are in light of Him. And that's going to motivate us, it should, to greater thankfulness. So I'd like to talk about a couple of those perfections. And the first is God's holiness. And I like what Pink says, A.W. Pink, and I'll read from him. He's not the Pink Panther, by the way. He's a great theologian and teacher. But here's what Pink says. He says, God only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, He is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in Him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. And he quotes from 1 John 1. God is light, and in Him is what? No darkness at all. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness, Exodus 15:11. Therefore do we read Habakkuk 1:13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. I'm going to read a little bit more of Pink here. He says, This perfection, speaking of holiness, as none other, is solemnly celebrated before the throne of heaven. You know what he's talking about there? How is it celebrated? The seraphim, what do they say? Holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. See that in Isaiah. God Himself singles out this perfection, Pink says. He's quoting from Psalm 89:35. Once have I sworn by thy holiness. End of quote there. Pink goes on. God swears by His holiness because this is the fuller expression of Himself than anything else. And then John Howe, he quotes from him, just a brief sentence. This may be said to be His transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest and casts luster upon them. It is an attribute of attributes. We read in Psalm 145 that God is holy in all His works. So it's argued and debated, but I think it's agreed that this is probably His most significant because He doesn't go by many other names except He does go by the Mighty One, but most often He is the Holy One. That's an attribute that's signaled of Him. So if holiness is central to God's nature, as we have just stated and established, how do we as fallen creatures compare to Him? And I think you know the answer, right? I think you already know the answer, but it's worth pointing out. We go to that very scene that I just quoted from Pink, who quoted from Isaiah, as those seraphims are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord and the Lord of hosts. There is Isaiah, the fledgling prophet, who's been called of God to speak to the people of Judah. And his response is very telling. And it's the one we know, but it's one we should really take note of as we think of this point of thankfulness. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he has just been before the regal throne where God was high and lifted up. That's a couple of verses earlier. And seen God in all His holiness, and all He can do is say, I don't measure up. And so the angel goes down and takes a coal and puts it upon His lips, and his iniquity is taken away. It's only the holiness of God that can make Him holy. And in a later prophecy, Isaiah adds this critical point. This is in chapter 64, verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, All of our righteousness are as filthy rags. So when we compare ourselves to the holy God, it's blackness, it's darkness, it's evil, it's wickedness. There's no shadow of darkness in him, but we're full of loathsome darkness because our covenantal head, confederate head, Adam, back in the garden, sinned. That sin has been imputed to us generationally. And so we're knit in sin in our mother's womb. And we have a bent toward evil. Now, we may think we have good in us, but I think that the scene with Isaiah tells it very well. That we're of unclean lips, and we can't stand before the holy Lord of hosts. Yet there's good news, of course, in the story. Despite man's despicable unworthiness, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to save unworthy sinners. You know, we learn that in John 3:16. Romans 5:8 says this, but God commended his love toward us that what? While we were yet sinners. You see the contrast of God's action? We were sinners, we were black, we were ugly, we were filthy, and yet he commended his love toward us that while we were sinners, he died for us. 1 John 4:19, and this goes back to the point I made about David. We only give to him what he gives to us. What? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. You see the order of things? This has got to get into our minds, the priority of our lives. We walk along, we work with our families, and we don't often stop and think about the way that the reason that we have hope is because God gave us that hope, that he came on a cross and died for our sins. And if we're not grateful, we're not thinking about this. And this whole conference is overflowing with gratitude. And again, I talked about our recent plight with the storm, but we need to be thinking about this when the storms aren't blowing, even when the storms are blowing, and realize that we have so much to be grateful for. We read in John 13:1 something that's very telling. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And this is going to transition into another attribute we'll talk about for a few minutes. What's being said there? This isn't the little pick the daisies off the petal. Well, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. No. He loves you, and he loves you unto the end. And that speaks to another critical attribute, is God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's not a God that just woke up on one side of the bed one day and said, I'm going to love this people. And then he got cranky and said, well, they're not worth my time. And guess what? We're not worth his time on our own accord. And God's immutable and unchanging character is something that we can hang our hat on, something we can stake our lives on. The fact that he's the same God that he ordained, you can read about this in Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter, I think it's 1, that before the foundations of the earth, he willed. And you look at Ephesians chapter 1 especially, we don't have time to read that. Read Ephesians chapter 1 sometime, maybe over the weekend or in the next week. And who is the primary actor? The chief protagonist is God, who comes down after the counsel of his own will and predestines us and does this. So we're the one whose favor he's acting toward who wasn't worthy of that. We're not doing anything to deserve that. But this character quality is unchangeable. So let me read Pink again. Immutability is one of the divine perfections which is not sufficiently pondered. It is one of the excellencies of the Creator which distinguishes him from all his creatures. God is perpetually the same, subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determinations. Therefore, God is compared to a rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, which remains unmovable when the entire ocean surrounding it is in a fluctuating state. Well, we've seen oceans and seas in fluctuating states lately. God's that anchor. Here's what Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I change not. Job 23:13, but he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with my loving kindness have I drawn thee. Psalm 33:11, a significant statement along these same lines. The counsel of the Lord stands forever in the thoughts of his hearts to all generations. And I want to read one more statement from Pink. I think this is the last time I'll quote him for today, but it's on the same character quality, and it's very notable. He says, if God varied as we do, now here's this comparison and contrast. We're talking about what God is and what we are. Guess what? We're not constant day in and day out. We have our good days and our bad days. And this is not what God is. He says, if God varied as we do, if he willed one thing today and another thing tomorrow, if he were controlled by caprice, who could ever confide in him? But all praise to His glorious name. He is ever the same. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His word is sure. Here then is a rock on which we can fix our feet while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. Well, Steve Hopkins talked about things that were sweeping everything around us and as they were out there in those little boats. And as there was no point of stability, well, that word that Steve was preaching, you know, that man that says, what that repent, you know, he talked about, he wanted to know what this is. That's the hope. That's the thing when all is swirling around us, that we have hope, this unchanging God. So I hope this is encouraging to you. I hope it's sobering to you, but it's hopeful. Contrast that, dear friends, with the gods of antiquity. Think for a moment about the Greeks and the Roman gods, and I don't want to spend much time because they're not worth our time. But if you ever care to look about the Clash of the Titans and the Olympians and all this sort of stuff, they're always at each other's throat. They look like the worst of human character, vice, not virtue. Let me read what one author said about that. Pagan gods, rather consistently, are very human and usually not in a very nice way. If you cast your mind over the Greek and the Roman panoply, you'll see that the gods were greedy, lustful, vengeful, jealous, mischievous, vindictive, and impulsive. And always these characteristics showed themselves randomly. The one consistent thing about the pagan gods was that they were unpredictable, arbitrary, and capricious. That's just three ways of saying the same thing, by the way. Just to underscore that point. For all that they mimic human behaviors, they were impossible to understand. That gets to another attribute of God, His perspicuity, His understandables. We won't talk about that today. One could only try to avoid and placate them. For that reason, just like the children of abusive parents, pagan worshipers weren't motivated by morality. Rather, their goal was always to avoid abuse no matter what it took. Well, that's the God so-called that the pagans serve. Aren't you glad that the real, true, and one and only God is not like that? That we can know when He says something, that when He makes that promise after the flood, that seed time and harvest will not fail, I'll put my bow in the sky. You're never going to have to wake up one day and wonder, is the planet's going to turn the other direction? You know? Are the seasons going to just change in order? You know, we have something, we just take for granted that there are 7 days in the week, that the lunar movements, that the tides move in a certain way. We actually, as scientists and as observers, we're actually just being able to pick up what God's done, and we can get an idea because He's a God of order. Imagine if He was like the Greek gods. All kinds of crazy things would be happening. We would just have no hope and no assurance of what to expect the next day. And so I think that's a point for great gratitude. Here's what James said. Listen to this. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. I mean, that's beautiful. All these gifts, no variableness, no shadow of turning. Amen. Praise the Lord that He's holy, loving, and unchangeable in all of His ways. Those are just three attributes. I just mentioned three of them. Holiness, unchangeableness, and the love that He had to with an everlasting love. Let me mention three more quickly here. So we owe a debt of gratitude and thanks to God because He's holy, unchanging, and loving. We also owe a debt of thanks to Him because He's merciful, compassionate, and long-suffering. I'm just going to read a couple quick passages. I'm not going to dwell on these for a long time, but I want you to just hear these words. Psalm 86:15. Thou, O Lord God, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. David's profound and powerful words, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Down to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I mean, we're done. If God looked at us with the righteous holiness of Christ, if it hadn't been His willingness to send Jesus like that angel to Isaiah with a coal that took away His iniquity, we're done. But God is a God who's long-suffering, who doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. He's slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Lamentations 3:22, very familiar passage. It is what? Of the Lord's mercies that what? We're not consumed. We just sing that little song. Because He's merciful, then we're not like a volcano coming down the mountain consumed. If He wasn't merciful, He looked at us according to who we are, we should be all sent to hell. But because He's merciful, we're not. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Well, how do we often respond? We've seen six quick attributes. Again, go get Pink's book. Study the attributes of God. It will sober you. It will give you hope. It will give you encouragement. But how do we often respond in our sin? Well, we often respond in a couple different ways. And the first way I want to tell you about, and you'll know this, we go about with little thanks for God's ongoing abundant gifts to us. Let me bring you to a scene during Jesus' ministry. And as He entered a certain village, we read in Luke chapter 17, there met Him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. This is Luke 17. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Well, we just learned that Jesus is a merciful God, right? We know that's one of His attributes. Here are these 10 leopards. They're probably from a leper colony. And they hear about this Jesus. He's going about Galilee and beyond performing miracles. And they come to Him for help. And when He saw them, He said to them, this is verse 14, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Well, what a wonderful story. But it doesn't end there. And one of them, when he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at His feet, giving Him thanks. Giving Him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, wasn't even a Jew. And Jesus answered and said, were not there 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Where are the other 9? Well, every one of you who has been bought blood by Jesus' sacrifice are like one of those lepers. Every one of us was beset with sin. It might have not have been something crawling across our skin that made us be quarantined, but we had a sin that had no remedy except for Christ. And every single one of us who was saved should not be like those 9 lepers who didn't bother to give thanks. And Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, there are more who receive benefits than ever give praise for them. There are more who receive benefits. Actually, all of us, even those who are not believers, receive the benefits of a God that the sun rises and sets every day, right? You know, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we read in Romans 1. They know there's a creator. They know that they have obligations to Him, and yet they choose to ignore it, to bury it, to suppress it. But we especially, who claim the name of Christ, who have been blood-bought by Jesus' sacrifice, we need to give praise for those benefits that we've received. Well, even worse still than being unmindful and not bothering to give thanks is sometimes we get all these benefits and we have outright ingratitude and disdain for the blessings God's given us because we're not pleased with the lot of our lives. We want something else. We want something more. It's not good enough, God. You didn't meet up to my expectations, God. And you think about it, I think Kevin Swanson mentioned this illustration, but in Numbers, after 10 plagues, Moses parts the Red Sea, they're out there, and all of a sudden God gives them manna. Here's what they say. Numbers chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. We remember the fish. We remember the fish! Which we ate in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing besides this manna before our eyes. There's nothing besides manna. It ain't nothing in the desert. You know, because manna die of heat stroke and, you know, there's nothing else. It's not good enough, God. It's not good enough. You didn't give us what we like in our slavery. This story of ungrateful sojourners, I fear, is often our mind. Now, we don't think of it in exactly those categories, but we think we haven't arrived or God hasn't given us maybe the nicer car, the nicer house, or a perfect church. Guess what? There's no perfect church or perfect parents, children. There are no perfect parents, I'm sorry to tell you. There aren't any perfect... No, there's the hecklers. No, I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. There are no perfect parents, and we need to be grateful. It's not, you've heard this illustration, the psychologist, the glass is half empty, the glass is half full. Well, there's something in that glass for you. It's a blessing. You say, well, it's not filled to the top. Be grateful for what's in that glass. Be grateful for the manna that God has given you. Jeremiah Burroughs talked about it this way. He talked about that unthankfulness and ingratitude are fruits of discontentment. Here's what he said. He said, unthankfulness is an evil and a wicked effect which comes from discontent. Men and women who are discontented, though they enjoy many mercies from God, yet they are thankful for none of them. For this is the vile nature of discontentment. To lessen every mercy of God, it makes those mercies they have from God as nothing to them because they have not gotten what they want. They haven't gotten what they want. It's not enough, God. And, there's a character that should sober us that was given much. And during that same 40-year wandering in the wilderness, a lot of bad things happened. We could spend our whole time just talking about that for the next 30 minutes and get probably all the lessons we could get. We won't do that, but his name was Korah. And guess what? He was a Levite. Levites were set apart. They were given special service. They were given good, neat things to do, you know. But Korah didn't like the fact that he wasn't Moses. He didn't get to be Moses. He was jealous, and he rose up 250 princes of the assembly. They were famous in the congregation. Well, they were famous because they had done things. They had responsibilities. They weren't, you know, total peons. And he gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron. This is in Numbers chapter 16, just a couple chapters beyond what we were just reading there about those who wanted the leeks and the garlics. And they gathered themselves, and they said to Moses, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore, when you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord, like you think you're special, and we're not. And Moses said to Korah, he said, you sons of Levi. So even in his address, he's acknowledging you have something that God's given you. Seem it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you as a Levite from the congregation of Israel to bring near to himself and to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation as ministers to him. So you get to do this stuff in the tabernacle, you get to minister, and he's brought you near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And now you want more also, basically, he says. It's not enough. Well, guess what happens? We know the story. The earth opens up and they get swallowed up and goodbye. Well, that's a point that we need to reckon with, is the fact that God judges the ungrateful. You know, there are consequences when we have this sort of an attitude. There are consequences, and they are serious. Let me tell you about a little bit of my own testimony. I was homeschooled. We started homeschooling back in the early 1980s. I guess you can call my parents some of the pioneers of the modern homeschool movement. And back when there wasn't support groups really organized, there wasn't HSLDA who had yet to be birthed. Defending the rights, it came right on the horizon of that time. And I got to be a teenager, and I'm going to tell you, I was ungrateful. And let me tell you how ridiculous this is to me now looking back. It just seems so absurd. But I saw some of my friends who got to run track and take part in public school sporting activities. I wanted to run, and I loved to run. We used to have the bypass 35 that goes by our house. It used to be an old dirt road. You could run for 10 or 12 miles on a cliche road that very few people traveled unless they lived in our area. I was out there running like I was going to be Eric Little or something. And, you know what it was? It was just total vainglory, and that I didn't get the opportunities that some of my peers that were in private Christian school and public school got. And there's a whole story to how God brought me to my knees. But ultimately, it came down to an understanding of Deuteronomy 6, not the first part that you all know about. When it says we're to walk alongside, and let me just actually get my Bible out, that's not in my notes, and read you how God brought me to my senses on this point of ingratitude. And this is in Deuteronomy 6. And Moses anticipated a question that was my question as an ungrateful 14 or 15-year-old. It's in verse 20 of chapter 6. He says, and when your son asks you, he's just told him to walk alongside, do all this training, and as you rise up and as you go by the way and so forth. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? In other words, what's this all about? Why aren't we like the Canaanites? Why are we different? Why are we weird? In other words, We were especially weird back then because nobody heard of homeschooling. You're weirdos. In fact, a boy at a church camp told me I was a weirdo because I was homeschooling. It's okay, all right, I'm a weirdo. But the point is that Moses anticipated that young man's question and the questions of tens of thousands, if not millions of others. Why are we doing all this? And if you read on to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, God basically answers that. He's called you out to be a peculiar people, not like all the other nations that he drove out. Well, God's called us to be peculiar, so we're going to look a little different, sound a little different, dress a little different, do our school a little different, probably hopefully a lot different than the ways of the world. And we need to, that's what my parents were doing, imperfectly, I'm sure, but that doesn't matter. The point is, they had a vision to be faithful. And I all I was thinking about was being Eric Little, you know, running in a race. And so I would just encourage all you young people and older people to be grateful for what God has given you. And if you're in a church with imperfect elders that are trying to do the right thing and laboring in the vineyard, be grateful for the steps they're taking. Be children, be grateful for the steps your parents are taking. My parents look back and say, we did some things wrong. We messed up. We're sorry. You know, some of those things were things that I was getting caught up on. We need to have a big picture perspective and be thankful for what God has done and not be, oh, we just have the manna. We don't have the leeks and the garlic. We didn't have all the amenities, so to speak. We didn't have all the curriculum and all the resources that homeschoolers have now. But you know what? My parents faithfully taught us, and that means a great deal. Well, we also read one of the marquee passages on thankfulness, which I don't know if has been mentioned because I haven't made it into all the sessions. I think it's been referenced at least once, maybe more. But that is in Romans chapter 1, when we talk about the woe and judgment that comes from doing gratitude. It says, because they, when they knew not God, two things. When they knew not God, they what? They glorified him not as God, one. And two, neither were they thankful. God, your glory, that holiness that Isaiah saw, doesn't mean anything to me. It's not passe, whatever. You know, of course, they're not really from the presence of God. If they would, they'd fall on their faces like Isaiah. But they're just living in a pretend world. Pretending the glory of God is not the glory of God. Pretending that their little proud lives are somehow measured up to some modicum of excellence or pride or whatever. And neither were they thankful. And so what happened? They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made to corruptible men. They gave up to uncleanness. It talks about homosexuality. They changed the truth of God into a lie. My point is, if you don't get understanding the holiness and glory of God and your need to be thankful as your frame, as your fundamental frame of reference, it's going to send you askew. It's going to send your trajectory completely off course. And God's actually going to judge you and give you over to those things that are vile. Now, I'm not suggesting that everyone's going to be as vile as they could be, but the point is, you need to see how significant this is. You need to see how significant that seeing God's glory and holiness for what it is and being thankful for that is foundational. So this theme of this conference is like, oh, thankfulness, that's nice. No, no, no. It's essential. It's square one. It's square one. And it goes on to say how they were malicious, full of envy, they were fornicators, wicked, whisperers, disobedient to parents, proud boasters. I won't read the whole list. Well, dear friends, I hope that's not us. I hope that's not us. And this is a verse that Kevin Swanson, I had it in my notes, didn't know Kevin was going to mention it, but it's one that's actually one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I've written it in letters as, you know, the designation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. I think Kevin read it just like I'm going to read it. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. God's this transcendent God. He's not the deist clockmaker God that Bette Midler talked about from a distance. No, he's transcendent, yes, but he is immanent. He came in the flesh. And he governs the affairs of men. He emptied himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He made himself of no reputation. And he came to confront the sin of our lives. He came to confront the sin of our lives, and he's among us. And he is involved in the children of men in wonderful ways. We read in Psalm 63, 3 to 4, because thy loving kindness is better than life. Let me read that again before we pass over. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands to thy name, in thy name, Psalm 63. Psalm 119, 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Do you wake up in the middle of the night and just think, thank God, you're righteous? That's what the psalmist did there. Of course, we know we're in everything give thanks, right? Even when we wake up in the middle of the night. This is the will of God, Christ Jesus. Well, let me tell you a couple areas we need to be thankful for that we don't like to hear. And that's we need to be thankful during times of hardship and affliction. Now, that's not an easy message to hear. I'm thankful that my family was saved by the storm, but what if we hadn't been? What would I be saying the same thing? I hope I would. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. Job said, I don't have this in my notes, but he said, naked have I come into the world, and naked will I go. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. The Lord has given. Can we say that? I don't know. I'm speaking this as a proposition. I'm not suggesting that I could do that, but that's where we need to be, that God has a bigger plan and purpose even in times of difficulty. We need to be thankful during our times of lack. Psalm 37:16, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The fact that our souls are saved and that we have a righteous path that God has put us on is more important than being wicked and rich. You see that? You see that distinction? Being in God's kingdom and not having a lot, it's better to have righteousness and have a little than be rich and be wicked. So maybe we're not Steve Jobs, or Steve Jobs has passed away. That's not a good example. Bill Gates, thank you, Adam. Thank you, Adam. Or this young guy who runs Facebook, whose name is just escaping me. You know, rich and what's his name? It's Mark Zuckerberg. It's better to be righteous and have little. So we may not have a lot. We need to be thankful and rejoice in that. We need to be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I am so thankful for. I'm going to tell you somebody I'm thankful for. I'm going to pick on right now is Israel Wayne, because he and I are about the same age. He and I walked in the same circles of the homeschool movement. I walked up to him. First thing I said, Israel, I want to say to you, I'm thankful for one thing, that you're still standing, that you're still saying the same things that you said 10 and 15 years ago, because so many others aren't. That just seeing him here was a comfort to my soul. And we need to be thankful for our brothers like Steve Hopkins and Don Hart and Michael Moody and these men that are still saying the same things and still encouraging us in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 4, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our Lord and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, that you're elect of God. Romans 16:3, he picks on two people. I'm picking on Israel. He picks on a husband and wife. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. So those who sacrifice for us, who do things for our good, especially elders, maybe friends helping you in a storm, that give their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches, even of the Gentiles, even those who don't look like us. Now, this was a time of change. This was a time when it was all about the Jews. And now he says, I thank God for the Gentiles. We need to be thankful for God's work that may be in transition, that may be in process. But if they're seeking this word and they're seeking to make it the center of their lives and they don't have all the theology figured out, we need to be thankful for that work too. For those brothers and sisters who are making steps in sanctification. We also need to be thankful for the cloud of witnesses, like those in the Reformation that went before us. And I want to read this really powerful quote. And it's in the biography of John Knox. It's Thomas McCree. He wrote this, I think, around 1860. But it's in an introductory, I think it's in the introduction, maybe the first 10 or 15 pages. I want to read what McCree says about the Reformation generation, because we're right now at the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And by the way, just as an aside, my sisters have written and illustrated a book called Catherine von Bora, The Morning Star of Wittenberg, which you can check out there on the table, about one of our great foremothers. But here's what McCree says about that Reformation generation. He says, how much are we to be indebted to those men who under God were the instruments in effecting the Reformation, men who cheerfully hazarded their lives to achieve a design which involved the felicity of millions yet unborn, who boldly attacked the system of error and corruption, though fortified by popular credulity, by custom and by laws, fenced with the most dreadful penalties. And one of the things they talk about in their book, so I'm going to give you a little vignette from the book that if you haven't read it yet, is to free a nun from a convent bore the penalty of death. I didn't know that until they wrote this book. So when McCree talks about, let me find my notes here, fenced with the most dreadful penalties, just helping a nun escape, you could be killed for that. And Martin Luther helped those nine nuns escape. One of them became his wife. So positive thing there. And who, having forced the stronghold of superstition and penetrated the recesses of its temple, tore aside the veil that concealed the monstrous idol which the world had so long ignorantly worshipped, dissolved the spell by which the humankind was bound and restored it to liberty. Roman Catholics don't really like that sentence, but it's pretty strong words about the effect that they brought about. How criminal, but here's what he says that I want you to think about. How criminal must those be who, sitting at ease under the vines and the fig trees planted by their labors, watered with the blood of these patriots, discover their disesteem of the invaluable privileges which they have inherited, or the ignorance of the expense to which they are appropriate. They don't even bother to know what they did. You know, the fruit of America was planted in the throes of Scotland with John Knox, and Geneva because of John Calvin, and there was a witness laid that was brought over in 1620, and they were carrying that Geneva Bible with them to the shores of Plymouth and into Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. You know, you can't understand that history until you know this history. And if you're just ignorant of it and unmindful of it, you don't even know what you should be grateful for. So we need to know our history. We need to know the past. And so we have much to be grateful for. And I want to read you a little bit of a proclamation from a little bit later of a time. I won't read the whole thing, and I think I've got about 12 minutes left, so we're wrapping up here. From George Washington, a Thanksgiving proclamation that was issued October the 3rd, 1789, early on in his presidency. Here's what Washington said, and presidents regrettably don't speak like this anymore. But I'm going to read you just vignettes from this proclamation. Washington wrote, he says, whereas it is the duty, remember we talked about it's a duty to be grateful, it's a duty to be mindful. It's not just even a sensible acknowledgement, it's a duty. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, and he goes on to talk about that, so on and so forth, they recommend the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government through safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that is. You hear what this is exactly what David said, all the good that is. He is the author of it. Or that will be, Washington goes, all the good that is and all the good that will be. And that we may then unite in rendering to Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country, becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, talking about the war for independence, for the degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed. I mean, this is unbelievable. This is the kind of thing we need. Our churches need to be doing. Our families need to have times of reflection. We haven't had time to do that yet, by the way. We've thanked God, but we need to have a time post-Harvey to sit down and chronicle and say, God, thank you. Take a day and just rejoice. He goes on to say, and also that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of the nations and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions. Do we think about the holiness of God? Do we think like Isaiah that, Lord, if there's something wicked in my heart, in light of Your grace, do we weed it out? And he goes on to say, and generally to grant unto them, to all mankind, such a degree, and this is a significant statement. This is the last word besides the date. I want you to listen to the last statement of this Thanksgiving proclamation. To grant to them, to mankind, a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best. What he's saying is, we're not going to put you in a box, God, and say, we need this, 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 this. We need manna, we need garlic, we need leeks, we need this. He's saying, whatever you deem best, give that to us. That's a truly thankful heart. That's a truly thankful nation, if the nation represented the statement. I don't know that they did. to every degree. That's the kind of gratitude we need to have. Let me tell you a couple quick stories. We got 9 minutes here. I talked about David, and David's one of my favorite men in all the Bible. There are, I think, 64 chapters of biography and then 75 Psalms. So more than any other figure in the Bible, besides Jesus, that's intertwined throughout the whole Scriptures, even more than Abraham, is the story of David. And he had this beautiful relationship with his friend, beloved friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And you know the conflict that took place there, and there are many trials. And finally, Saul goes to the witch of Endor and seeks bad counsel. Saul is just totally rank and askew. And they go, and on the Mount Gilboa, this great battle is fought between the Philistine army. The sons of Saul and the sons of Kish come to the Philistines, and David's dear friend Jonathan falls among those. And you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 1 or 2 about David's lament over that. One of the things that happened is the word that came down to Jezreel, there was a little 5-year-old boy. His name was Mephibosheth. And he was the son of Jonathan. And the nursemaid, she heard that Jonathan had been killed in battle, and she began to run away thinking they're coming for the little boy too. And she tripped, and when she tripped, he fell. And when he fell, he became a cripple. And he would become a cripple all the rest of his life. And David said, I want to help. Later on, we're going to learn that he says, I want to help any of the offspring of Jonathan. And so David finds out about Mephibosheth. And I want you to hear the words that David says to him, this cripple boy. And David said to him, Mephibosheth, he said, fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. I will restore to thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. The blessings and favor of a king to a cripple boy. And what did Mephibosheth say? And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou should look upon a dead dog as I am? Just a dog. I'm just a cripple. Why? And so Mephibosheth dwelt at Jerusalem, and he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame at his feet. He was lame at his feet. That's us. That's us. I'm going to read you one other example. Paul, in his letter to Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 1, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. But look what he says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, and the grace of God of our Lord was exceeding abundantly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to what? Save sinners. Of what? Of whom I am chief. I persecuted these people. I was a blasphemer. I'm chief. Howbeit, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth what? All longsuffering. Remember that quality we talked about? He's longsuffering. I mean, if I had been tried for my crimes, I'm dead. I'm the chief of sinners. For a pattern to them which should who after believe on him for life everlasting. I'm a model. We need to look at that and say, God saved him. God has saved us. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what Paul writes. So here's the takeaway from those two illustrations. We who were unworthy cripples have been graciously given a place at Christ's table. Mephibosheth. We who blasphemed our Savior have been made his chosen servants. I don't know about you, friends, but that should bring gratitude to your hearts. It brings gratitude to my heart. I don't think it does fully. I don't think I fully understand it. But let's try. Let's make an effort. Can we commit to do that? Let's take pen and paper and begin to say, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. We won't name them all, but let's try to begin that process. Well, I want to conclude, and I've got 4 minutes left. I've got one more story, and it's going to be a theme that I hope you can walk away with joy in your hearts. And it's an episode. It's one of my favorite characters in all of church history. You can get the full talk on John Knox. that Scottish reformer. And just an amazing story. He ended up being a French galley slave and rowing, and just a stalwart heart. And he spent some time down in England under Edward VI. And when Bloody Mary comes to the throne and kills 300 Christians, those stories are chronicled in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Men like Cranmer and Ridley and Hooper and others. He flees to Calvin's Geneva, and there takes asylum. And, of course, the Geneva Bible is going to be written there and taken back to England. It's just a wonderful, wonderful story. And finally, he confers with Calvin, and he goes back to Scotland. He'd made a couple trips. He hadn't really been back since to any significant degree, and since he had been taken a prisoner, he'd made a couple forays. But finally, on May the 6th, 1559, he crosses over from France into Scotland at a place called Leith. And the word gets to the local magistrates, gets all the way to Mary of Guise, and they are just aghast. Within a few days, he's declared a public outlaw, within a few days of landing. But what happens is the courage of Knox, these people have been meeting in homes. They have not been preaching in the open. They've been hiding. And Knox goes to Perth. He goes to Stirling. And finally, he makes it back to St. Andrews, and he preaches boldly there in the city square. And it's just electric. And John Calvin had low expectations. He didn't think this was going to work. You have to realize how Roman Catholic had been influenced by the Guise family, who were a wicked, wicked family. In fact, the matriarch of the Guise family, I talk about this in the Knox talk. The matriarch of the Guise family, this French family whose daughter was on the throne of Scotland, the mother of Mary Guise, had this painting, this portrait of her sons in a chariot riding over the dead corpses of John Huss and John Calvin and Zwingli, literally to their dead bodies. That was the vision for dominion. Mary Guise sat on the throne of Scotland before her daughter Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a brat. That's another story. But Mary, her mother, was an adamant Roman Catholic. So Knox goes and sets the world on fire. And John Calvin writes this letter in utter astonishment. This is November, so this is 4 or 5 months later, November the 8th. He says, "It was not only delightful to me, but to all the pious of whom I had made partakers of my joy, to hear of the very abundant success of your labors. Moreover, we wonder at the success incredible." He's just, that's the word he uses, success incredible, "in so short a time since your return to Scotland. So we give thanks to God," Calvin writes, "whose special blessing here has shown forth in Scotland with John Knox, which both suggests abundant confidence for the future and should therefore encourage us to overcome all opposition." In other words, what's God done with you? I mean, Calvin already had success. That gives us hope and confidence for our future. God is an amazing God. What he's done through my brother John Knox? Well, here's the takeaway point. I want you to know that we serve the victor. People say Satan is the god of this world. We talk about God's attributes. Well, guess what? He's sovereign, and he will be victorious. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God which causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ." Victory and triumph are in the future of those who hold faithful, who are called of the covenant of God, who are called to redeem. And so that's a takeaway that we can be deeply grateful for. David says in Psalm 116:12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits?" What do I have to give? What's our whole life? You know, I'm going to go back to that statement. Thanks and praise is the homage to God for all that we have and are. Our continual thanksgiving shows us always to be debtors. And Paul in Colossians 1:10 talks about he's praying for them that they will walk worthy, the church at Colossae. Let me just read you this. I'm going to go over a minute or two here. Let me read Colossians 1:10. Paul says, "We do not cease to pray for you that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all of might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father." Who is what? So he's saying, walk worthy of vocation with your call, giving thanks to the Father. Now he's gonna bring it home right here. He's gonna bring it home right here. "Who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." Remember, there's no shadow of darkness in Christ. It's Christ's light. In light. We're in the light now. We're not in that dark, dank prison cell. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness, who has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So Paul's saying, give thanks for God. We're not in darkness anymore, we're in light. So please walk worthy of that vocation. So there is a superficial ingratitude that I've seen that, and I'm sure I've evidenced myself, that gives hollow lip service to thanks, but does not sold out with complete faithful service. We need to be sold out. We need to think about what David said. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits in the light of great debt that we are our Savior? One more statement from David, and I think this does drive it home. Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done. Thy thoughts are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. They can't be reckoned. We can't be fully chronicled. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Well, let's begin that process of numbering them, cataloging them, considering them, and then living lives of true and humble service to our faithful and gracious Redeemer. That's the duty we owe for what He's done for us. All that we give to Him, He gives us to give back to us. Let's give it our all. Let's go forward and be light bearers in a dark and dying world. And may God add to the reading of His Word and the consideration of these ideas. Amen.
If you would like to learn more about Forge Ministries, or if you want to find out more about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.